using the English Standard Version. Here's what John saw on the prison island of Patmos. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to inspire us and give us fresh hope by giving us insights into what you are doing now and what you will do at what constitutes the end of human history as we know it, to begin something brand new. And I pray, Lord, that the inner eyes of our hearts may be opened again, that we may gain faith and confidence by what we hear and learn, and that we also would be empowered to be faithful servants until that day when you do make all things new. Towards that end, give us now again the assistance and power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need you. Help us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Your brothers and sisters, you may have heard the very common accusation that Christians are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. And I guess, as it is with so many accusations like that, there may be a kernel of truth in an otherwise overly general and sweeping criticism. If quote-unquote heavenly minded means for certain individuals to totally retreat from the world in order to protect themselves from the influence of that secular world and its wicked way of life, there may indeed be very little light and hope coming from such a group or a church that chooses to act like that. But we have to ask ourselves, is that really the objective of God in giving John this marvelous vision of the new heaven and the new earth here at the end of the book of Revelation? Or is what he sees and hears rather a key component of comforting and strengthening churches right in the middle of the battle of competing faiths and philosophies and ideologies, right in the middle of living in a world full of idolatries, threats, and temptations to succumb either to fear or wanting to capitulate to its seductive pull? I would suggest to you that a close reading of this last book of the Bible is indeed the latter, because Revelation at its center is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the slaughtered Lamb of God, who through his own death and the blood of the martyrs following in his footsteps wins the final and ultimate victory, even where at the present time evil seems to have the upper hand. And that would have been true, of course, of these followers of Jesus in the first century, particularly here towards the end of that century, where these persecutions from the Roman Empire are intensifying and becoming more prevalent. I mean, even John's presence on that island is a vivid testimony towards that fact. Why is he ending up there? Because he's seen as a threat. Yeah, he's probably in his 90s by then. The only disciple that's actually around the longest and hasn't suffered a martyr's death yet. But they put him away thinking, you know, if we lock him away, you know, on an island like that, he won't be able to do much damage. And yet it is on this very island where he receives this powerful vision of Jesus in person, and then, of course, the unveiling of what God is still going to do. And I think much of that applied to what would happen in that first and second century. and what the churches would be going through and facing, including, you know, emperors demanding emperor worship. Much of Revelation 13, what we read about the Antichrist, has its first fulfillment in those figures of emperors, you know, being so narcissistic that they do want to be worshipped. And if you're refusing to light that incense candle, which was a visible act of loyalty, you may be facing death or at the very least arrest. And it was already designed to be a book of comfort for these early Christians, just as much as we can expect this book to do the same for us, as we may be facing some of these things personally in our future, and as many Christians right now in many countries of the world are facing at this present time. I believe it's a tragedy that so often we've read Revelation in a different way, and that's something I grew up with, you know. Particularly, I remember studying the book of Revelation in my home Bible study. I was still a teen. I was 15 years old. We decided to go through the book of Revelation. And at the time, you know, literature spread already in those days, you know, be very careful of Procter & Gamble products. And they looked at the symbol of the company and read all kind of stuff into that symbolism, and said, you know, they're controlling a lot, and you know, this is what Revelation is addressing. And later on, of course, when you watched Christian TV programs, there were teachers and evangelists who were speculating who that person of the Antichrist was. I still remember this man, Jack Van Impe, who had memorized a lot of the Bible and certainly had a lot of good things to share, but he was absolutely convinced that at that time the Spanish king was the person of the Antichrist. What led him to that conviction, I don't know, but I think we can pretty safely say today that he was wrong about that. I had a lady in my last congregation who only visited the service on Sunday morning occasionally, and she was absolutely convinced that the present pope was the person of the Antichrist. And you can add to that all those calculations that individuals have done in trying to still figure out when would that point be when Jesus comes back visibly to the earth in great power and great glory, against all the advice the Bible gives in not doing that. And Jesus repeatedly saying, no one knows the time and the hour. I think it's easy to read Revelation wrong because of what we want to hear. We want things to be in the newspaper that we see on the pages of the Bible. And sometimes we prematurely think, oh, this is happening right now. I'll give you one more example. During my years in university in Germany, I remember Saddam Hussein invading Kuwait. And then when it became clear that the Americans were to defeat him, he set all these oil wells on fire. And they were almost impossibly to be put out, you know, and all the smoke spread, you know, and things got really dark during daytime. And again, you probably know the verses in the Bible that talk about a similar darkness. And again, everyone said, oh, here it is, you know, and the end's got to be just around the corner. Well, as we know now, decades later, this never played out in this way. Let's look at our text here this morning from Revelation 21, and let's take a closer look at what John is seeing and hearing while being in exile. The first observation that stands out to me is that human history, as we know, it will come to an end when God makes everything new. If you'd read the previous verses at the beginning of the chapter, there are all those elements mentioned that are no longer there. Right in the first verse, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Oh, that's important to hear. Things don't just continue the way they are now, where heaven and earth are clearly separated. They're distinct realms. And we may have no problem accepting the fact that the present earth doesn't continue forever. But a new heaven? Isn't the first heaven where God is now and where he's reigning from, isn't that where we're going after we die? Well, according to what John is seeing, even heaven itself will be transformed. And it may be seen in the fact what follows. That he's seeing a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people." What does that mean? Remember, the central aspect of heaven is that it is God's dwelling place. You could also call it God's home. But here he sees that heavenly Jerusalem coming down to a renewed earth. And now God's dwelling place is here on the new earth, where heaven has come down among the people, and it continues in this way. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The old order of things. And the old order of things that we're experiencing right now, that there's still plenty of death, mourning, crying, and pain of all kinds, physical pain and emotional pain. We've experienced quite a few losses, again, over the past year. Some may be expected, some not expected at all. And it continues to be a burden to live with that old order of things. But for God to say it's not going to continue in this way forever, and the cycle continues. Young children are born, they get older. We get to those years where we're more decaying than really endeavoring to do a whole lot of new things. And we're facing the loss. Many people who've been with us for many years. I shared with a men's group yesterday, you know, of a close friend that died from cancer already over 10 years ago, and how difficult a loss that was at the time. And many of you have experienced that not just once, but many times over. It's important for the early Christians and for us today to hear that God is guaranteeing to make everything new that belongs to that old order of what's still affected by sin and its consequences. We will not forever suffer. We will not forever struggle. And what a relief to know we will not always have to live with this rather weak and frail body. God will give a new body. God will give eternal life. And whatever remains in terms of painful memories and the tears that are a product of that, he will take care of that as well in wiping them away. When I hear of tears being wiped away, my memories go back to my childhood. Quite a few times when I started riding a bike, and the neighbor boy told me to take the training wheels away because a real boy, you know, doesn't use training wheel. Well, I followed his advice, but also wiped out quite a few times. And there were many bloody knees and similar things, and me coming home crying And it's comforting to have a mother that takes you in her arms and again wipes the tears away. This is how God is portrayed here, in being ultimately the deepest comfort that we can receive. And although this is mentioned for this future, that is part of what Christ will bring with his return, it is also to a degree a present reality. Listen, for example, to the beginning of 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about some of the sufferings and troubles that he and his co-workers went through, sometimes feeling like it's more than what they can handle. But here's how he sums up what he concluded was at least part of the purpose why God allowed all that to happen. He says in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ." And you may have experienced that too, that having been in the shoes of people who've gone through tragedy equips you better to talk to them and be there for them in their time of need, because you know what it's like and you know how you feel at a time like that. But if you haven't, you will struggle. So even these negative experiences and who would really want to go through that kind of stuff that Paul experienced, again, mentioned later on in 2 Corinthians, you know, all the beatings and the hate he received, the being shipwrecked and bitten by a poisonous snake, and the list goes on and on. But he would not have been the kind of powerful instrument in God's hand if it hadn't been for God allowing these things to enter into his life. And he experienced the very truth of what he is told at that one time, that God's grace is sufficient for him and is powerful in his weakness. So God will bring many things to an end that right now seems overwhelming. It right now seems too difficult to handle. It's the same God who's with us now who is then revealed as the one comforting and wiping the tears away. But there's also a second observation. John is told that this promise of total transformation is trustworthy and true. Sometimes we read quickly over statements like that, or just, you know, kind of register them at, oh, that's why it's in the Bible. He was told to write it down, but the reason why he is to write it down is important here. And the reason given is the following. Because it's trustworthy and true. Have you ever experienced that, maybe being at a funeral and you're looking at the casket, may not even be your own relative or loved one, but someone else's? And you know, sometimes they have that tradition of still having the casket open before they close it at the beginning of the funeral service, and you can actually look at the dead person. You know, and the funeral homes, they do their best to present them in a way that's lifelike. I mean, they even use makeup. I once did a tour with a bunch of seminary students that were in my class at a funeral home in Winnipeg. And there I learned for the first time, what do they do to a dead body? Lots of things I didn't know before. I didn't know they drained all the blood out and replaced it with formaldehyde in order to preserve the body longer and wouldn't need refrigeration. Things like that. They're trying to make them look like, but when you're there and you're actually touching that face or the body, you know, it's like being in a wax museum. The coldness and the stiffness, and you're expecting the person to move in some way. That's what I expected when I saw my grandmother dead at age 13 and went to the morgue. But there's, of course, motionlessness. Dead really is dead. And to really believe that this is not the end is really hard for us at times. Sometimes it's a whole lot easier to believe what a good percentage of people believes in, that they say with death everything stops. Life is your consciousness, and consciousness in their thinking is always connected to brain activity, and when the brain stops to function, consciousness also stops, and so it's just blackness, and you won't be aware because you're no longer there, you don't no longer exist. A lot of people think that this is more likely to happen than what the Bible tells us. And in the same vein of thinking, it's also connected to our doubts that we often think, you know, it's just too good to be true of all the things that are described here. A life that never ends? Absolutely nothing negative at all? No darkness, no evil? You can even hypothesize if the first people sinned, and they were kind of in same kind of environment, right? All that bliss of this first creation, again being in God's very own presence, and yet they still rebelled against him. What guarantees us from not starting that whole thing all over again? How can we be so sure that not at some point in what we call eternity, people again will decide to turn against God? And then there would be a new fall, a new consequences, a new death. And would then Jesus have to die a second time? You know, those kind of thoughts. But what John sees is guaranteed by God, because God is already eternal and not caught in this timeline, and he sees the end from the very beginning. And what makes it trustworthy and true is simply that it comes out of the mouth of the very one who's giving John the revelation in the first place, giving him this vision. Sometimes we're more prone to believe people who say they've come back from being clinically dead, and they tell the stories of what they've seen. And those kind of books quickly become bestsellers. And I would really caution us to go to these kind of accounts first, and what people are describing in what they have seen, and basically say, oh, now finally we get all the inside information of what Jesus looks like in heaven and the angels and what the animals are there and what our loved ones look like. You know, are they at the age of when they died, or have they a younger appearance, and are children still children in heaven, or are they matured? You know, all those details that the Bible does not address. And if you just naively believe someone because, you know, from what you can tell, they try to honestly recount of what they've experienced, you can get burned. Just one case in point. Quite a few years ago, there was a book written. The title was The Boy That Came Back from Heaven. Anyone read that? His name was Alexander Malarkey, and he was in the severe car accident, and his spine was severed, and I was in a coma for quite a time. And he later told a story about what happened in that time, that, you know, that he seemingly was dead. And what he saw, and how he was on the lap of Jesus in heaven, you know, and people loved that. I don't know how many millions were made from that book. But years later, that same boy confessed that it was all made up. When he was asked why he made it up, he said, "I thought it would get me more attention." I don't want to just generally say all that kind of literature is garbage, you know, and it's necessarily all wrong. But we need to be very, very careful when we place these kind of accounts even above the Bible itself, and particularly when they conflict with what we're being told in Scripture. Because if you really just believe in people's experience, you could just as well believe those who, through being hypnotized, go back to past lives, and they seem to remember who they were in these past lives. Well, ought that to tell us that reincarnation is real? And there's not heaven or hell after death or after the last judgment, but simply, you know, you come back as some other person or maybe as another animal or life form. Human experience is one thing. The revelation of God is something completely different. And we know that this book is inspired. And it's proven to be inspired in the way that prophecy has been fulfilled over and over again. And I would rather trust what Jesus tells us or what Jesus revealed to John than somebody who says, "Okay, here's what happened during and after my accident and my time in the hospital." The fact that God's promises and God's word is trustworthy and true gives us what the Bible calls a firm anchor. And if there's any time in history where we needed something firm and something trustworthy, in a world of relativism where basically everything is questioned and everything's relative, well, that's your opinion and that's my opinion. Let's just leave each other alone. We all just, you know, have a little bit of truth maybe, and that truth may just be personal truth. And we'll let you have it. We're not going to interfere with that. But the idea of absolute truth, simply dismissed. But I believe God wanted us to have a firm foundation to build on. One more observation, and that's an interesting one. The promise of eternal victory, of the whole package of just what John told, in this complete newness being created, that victory is given to the thirsty. Let me read that verse again. He said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life." That's the main thing that we're encouraged to recognize where it's in our lives, because I believe every human being is thirsty for the presence of God, for the life of God, and yes, for the love of God. But sometimes we search for it in all the wrong places, thinking that we might get it through something else. Yes, people are thirsty. And to recognize what we're thirsty for is maybe the most important thing that we'll ever have to find out. I was also reminded of the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, because he begins with a bunch of statements that are rather counterintuitive and unexpected. The very first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then it continues, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Why are the ones poor in spirit and mourning being called blessed and lucky, abundantly filled by God, because they're the only ones that are open to say what the men's quartet sang earlier, I need you. It's these empty hands that God fills, including that later promise too in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. How much time in our daily schedule do we really commit to have that thirst being quenched? How much easier is it to just, you know, be in front of your TV after your work day is over and just, you know, do what you can do nowadays, not having to wait another week for an episode of a TV series you like, but watch the whole season. Well, maybe watch all the seasons that are available. It's one way to spend your time. And in a way, forget for a while maybe the troubles of this life and of this world. But when Jesus here talks about water, which comes from the spring of water of life, that's something way better than, you know, a few hours of entertainment or just, you know, putting your feet up on a couch. Because the presence of God that will be fully there and immediate in the future is something that again has its precursor in the present. And even that formula about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega pertains to that because it appeared once before in the book of Revelation. That's right in chapter 1. It's very interesting how it's connected there. Chapter 1, when John had the vision of the exalted Jesus, it ends with verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. But also already before, in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. You know what's unexpected here? He doesn't order it past, present, future, but he begins with the present, who is, and then goes back to the past, and who was, and then the future, and who is to come. The Jesus who is revealed to John and to all of us is not just the beginning and the end of creation, but is the one who is here right now by the Holy Spirit and who's speaking to us, and yes, is providing comfort, and yes, is providing strength now for this day and the next day and the day after that, no matter what these days may hold. And that's the kind of comfort we need. Not just saying, oh yeah, in so and so many years or maybe even decades, you know, all the bad stuff will be over. No, right now, God is with us. Right now, God gives comfort and strength and even courage to be a witness for him. And that's what we need as a church, and that's what we need as individual believers. And all we can really say is thank you, God, for being that and for giving us the truth of promises that can be counted on. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the truth of your word, and that even though it doesn't reveal everything yet that will be in the future. You've given us enough to hold on to you and have the comfort that even those that we have lost already, because they passed on to the next life, that there will be a reunion, that we also are never abandoned, no matter how rough or dark things may get in this world. And so I pray, Lord, that you may encourage us in you, even on this day, particularly those who may be depressed or feeling down for whatever reason, that you may lift them up, and that we may, as thirsty people, take in consciously what you provide from this water of life, from your very own presence. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege to know you, the privilege to follow you, and the privilege to expect you making all things new. We give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.